dive into God's word. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 21. Follow along in the copy of God's text as we go through Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses, the children of Israel, sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army as he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths are covered like them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like a stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, with the water you gathered together, the flood stood up like a heap. And the depths congealed to the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. And they sank like lead in the muddy waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch forth your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy had left forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them in your strength and in your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. And the mighty men of Moab with trembling will take hold of them, and the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they shall be still as stone. To your people pass over, O Lord, to your people pass over. Whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. And the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. Excuse me. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever. And we'll stop there. We've been on this discovery, this journey, if you will, through the book of Exodus. Been here quite a while. Hopefully we'll start to pick up some speed here. Dr. Parker introduced chapter 15 to us a little bit, and I want us to spend some time diving into this chapter in more detail today. In chapters 13 through 15, we simply entitled this section of Scripture, Redeemed and Rejoicing. Warren Wiersbe said this, the mark of true maturity is when we learn that freedom is a tool to build with, not a toy to play with. That freedom involves accepting responsibility. Israel's Exodus experience taught them, thank you so much. I got my jug somewhere. I think I forgot it somewhere. I think, how can I forget that big old thing, right? But Israel's Exodus experience taught them that the future success lay in fulfilling three important responsibilities. This is what you see in these chapters. You see that it means that they learned what it means to follow the Lord, chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. God plans a route for his people, and we talked about how that plan oftentimes does not align with what we think is right. Matter of fact, he led them away that didn't seem to make right, didn't make any sense to anybody. But he did it for their good and for his glory. We also talked about how he encourages his people faith to walk with him in verse 19. And that God goes before the people to lead the way, verses 20 through 22. Then in chapter 14, we talked what it means to trust the Lord. We saw Egypt's pursuit and wanting to consume Israel. We saw Israel's panic, right? They're not very tough. They're not very special. They're not very awesome. But the good news is they didn't have to be because they have a God who is. And we saw God's power in verses 13 through 31 do miraculous things, and the waters spread open, and all that we talked about before, and how they walked on dry ground, and how so many critics of the Bible say, well, they were really crossing the Reed Sea and the Dred Sea, and it was a marshland, and they were just able to cross over. There was no miracle here. There was nothing miraculous, and that nothing could be further from the truth. And we see that God's power in Moses' position interceding before the people in verse 32. It's important that we understand all that that's come before us, because in 15 verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang a song. So Exodus 15 contains the first song recorded in Scripture, the very first one. Matter of fact, it is the oldest written poem in the world. There is not a dated poem that predates this. I'm sure there was poems before this, but this is the oldest one in recorded history. It springs forth out of a heart full of praise and adoration by the pen of Moses. The first song in Scripture might have been rightly designated as a song of redemption, if you will. We talked about that, how it proceeded from the hearts of a redeemed people. Now, there's two great elements to redemption. We need to understand this part as we deal with our text. We say that redemption is of two elements, if you will. Let me get my thing here. Come on now. Redemption is by purchase and by power. The purchase we saw through the blood of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. That God hid them, covered them, passed over them from certain destruction. And then we see the power of God displayed adamantly and powerfully through the Red Sea crossing. This is a shadow, if you will. This is a picture of what redemption will look like, what has looked like, what we see on the cross. We see on the cross the blood of the Lamb is slain for us, for the forgiveness of sins, to remove the wrath of God, that the blood of Christ may be applied to our lives, that the destroyer, the death angel, will pass over us, that we will not have to pay for our sins, that the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world, that very same Lamb, that the blood, and he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That we saw in Exodus chapter 12 is the same pictures and forward to us of Calvary and the blood that was shed for each and every one of us. But understand something, that's not the only aspect of redemption, of being ransomed. That clearly there's distinguished in Scripture being ransomed is only part of redemption. That the power symbolizes the Lamb, the Lion, the powerful emancipator of our redemption that we see in Exodus chapter 15 is what we see through the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. The Passover of Israel was secured in the doom of secured them from the doom of the Egyptians, and at the Red Sea they were delivered from the power of the Egyptians. Thus delivered, redeemed, they sang a song. A.W. Pink says this in reference to this text: it is only redeemed people that are conscious of their deliverance that can truly praise Jehovah. The deliverer not only is a worship, it says those who have been delivered are only possible of worship. Those who are dead in their trespasses of sin, it is impossible for them to worship. Praise and joy are essential aspects of worship. It's impossible for those who have questioned their inheritance in Christ, questioned their freedom or forgiveness, to actually truly praise God and worship him for who he is. Now, I want to make a couple of distinguishing aspects. I would like to talk about this morning just some elements of worship. I want to talk about why we worship, and I want to talk about what worship is. Because what we see here in Exodus chapter 15 is a powerful narrative that should guide our thoughts towards worship. But I want to say before I get into all that, I really want to dive into this aspect that only the redeemed can truly worship. Now, let me give you a couple things here to think about. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, it says that the angels are presented as shouting, if you will. There's another picture that we see angels in Luke chapter 2, right? That they're saying, glory to God in the highest, goodwill towards man at the birth of Christ, right? Hark the herald, the angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Do you realize that song is wrong? The Bible doesn't say that the angels sing. Look at the text. It says the angels said, that they were saying, not singing. All right, let me give you another example here. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. We see them, the angels saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." Let me challenge you with this. You will not find all in recorded history of Scripture where angels sing. Not one time. Do you want to know why? Because they can't. They say they do not sing. The songs of redemption, true worship, is reserved for only those who know Christ as their Savior. Angels don't know that salvation. They've not experienced it. Therefore, they cannot sing to it. You ever thought about that? This thing we call worship. Something that many of us don't enjoy. Some of us that we just kind of go through. Sometimes people are late and don't even mind coming to the service. Singing praises and worship to God is a gift that is reserved for only those who know Christ as their Savior. If you don't know Christ, by the way, if you haven't come to know Jesus yet, we want you to know this is a very safe place. That we love you and we want to walk with you in that journey. But make no mistake about it, you cannot worship God unless you've experienced salvation and redemption. That's why we don't organize our worship service according to seeker-friendly desires. If you've been around church enough, you may have heard that. We don't have a seeker-friendly service. You can't worship with people who don't know Christ as their Savior. It's impossible. They can sing, but they can't worship. Only those who know Christ can worship. It's very important for us to understand that, this gift, this inheritance of singing, if you will. Now, I want to give you a couple things to think about here. That singing is mentioned in your Bible over 400 times. There is over 50 different express commands to sing. You ever thought about that? Now, just think about that. Over 50 different commands. It's not like 50 times the same command is mentioned. Over 50 different types of commands to sing. To sing this, to sing that. Now, think about that. God says, don't steal and sing. He says, don't murder and sing. Honor your parents and sing. You know, don't lie. Oh, and don't forget, don't sing. It seems a little bit odd. I don't know about you, but maybe some of you have grown up in church. I know when I first came to Christ, when I was 19 years old, this whole singing thing was weird to me. I didn't understand what it was about. Why is it that we sing? Are we just trying to warm up? Is that what we're doing? What is this all about here? You know, but the Bible is very explicit about the command to sing. So we need to understand this. Here's a PTR, a point to remember for you guys to even think about. Every command of God through the Scriptures is about lining us up to who God has created us to be. For His glory and for our joy. Right? Do you guys believe that? No. Well, two of you believe it. That's good. Now, let me say that again. Every command in Scripture about God, that He is aligning us up to be more of what He's created us to be, is for God's glory and for our joy. Amen. All right. Do I need to do it again? Are we with you guys with me here? Every one of them, right? Every one of them. That means the command to sing is for your good. Like, well, I don't like singing. I don't like it. Now, there's some people that really, really think that. Now, it's important for you. No one here sings like Sarah and Joel, right? Like, I'm not asking you to sing like Sarah. I'm not asking you to sing like Joel, because no one can do that. I'm not asking you to sing well. That's a great thing about Scripture. He doesn't tell you to sing well. He just tells you to make a joyful noise. And some of you folks are noisy. That's great. That's wonderful. Be noisy. You know, aren't you glad God didn't tell you to do well at that? He didn't tell you to perform to this certain standard. He just said, make a joyful noise. A lot of us really struggle with that, but I want to give you a couple thoughts to think about here. That corporate singing has been proven, I'll give you some kind of, just some data, if you will, that corporate singing has been proved to strengthen the immune system. Do you guys realize that? It's also that group singing is a natural antidepressant. Also, it's been proven that singing releases endorphins like oxytocin and into your system and lowers your stress levels and diminishes cortisol in your system. In a 2005 study, you guys will love this, that it improves mental clarity and lessens feelings of depression and anxiety. This also study in 2005 over group singing said this, that group singing can produce satisfying and therapeutic sensations even when, now this is for you dudes, okay, remember this part, even when the sound that is produced from the vocal or from the instruments are of mediocre quality. Woo, that's me right there. I'm in that one. This is why the Bible says make a joyful noise. It's not about you performing, it's about you receiving. And the fact is, if you don't understand something about this thing called worship, about singing unto the Lord, you're really missing out on some stuff. You're missing a huge aspect of your Christian life. And we're here to help you and understand what that's like. So this is some of the things that worship will help you with. Worship music stirs us up to express God-glorifying emotions. All right, now, guys, I want you to say this with me. Emotions are not a bad thing, all right? I know, struggle. Hold on. Wife, just hold your husband's hand because this is a little nerve-wracking for him. All right, let's say it together. Emotions are not a bad thing, all right? Emotions is not a four-letter word. I'm a Marine. I can figure that one out, right? Emotions are not a bad thing. Now, some Christians oppress their emotions as they sing. They feel somehow that to show too strong of emotion is not a benchmark of maturity, and they hold back, if you will. But the problem is not emotion. Now, there is a problem with emotionalism. There is clearly a problem with emotionalism. And certainly there are churches that have taken that to excess, if you will. Right? And much of what we see in Christianity circles is playing on people's emotions, and that's unfortunate. That's not what the Bible's talking about, though. God gave you emotions for a reason. Emotions are a good thing. Now, emotionalism is pursuing feelings as an end to themselves, if you will. It's wanting to feel something with no regard of how that feeling is produced or its ultimate purpose. Just because emotions are present, now I will give you this, just because emotions are present does not necessarily mean that God is. Let me be clear about that. We can have a very emotional experience. It doesn't mean that God is in that experience. Let me give you an illustration. There was a Christian missionary who was working in South America with the Zulu tribe, and she was working amongst those people, and the Zulu women were singing a wonderful a cappella song. And the lady sat there, the missionary sat there and listened and listened. The more she listened, the more emotional she got. And the more emotional she got, she began to weep uncontrollably. And finally, she recovered herself, and she asked her translator, "What are these women singing? This is beautiful. It's so beautiful." And the translator began to listen, and she was translating as the ladies were singing. And they were singing this: "Make sure you boil your water so you don't get dysentery." I didn't just preach that. I'm not making that up. That actually happened. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying this, that you can get you can go to a U2 concert and get emotional. You can go to recital and get emotional. That doesn't mean necessarily that God is in that experience, all right? Now, you watch a Hallmark movie, and you're going to get emotional. Those things will pull tears out of you like nobody's business, you know? You're watching Saving Private Ryan, and Captain's dying, and Private Ryan hears those last words, "Earn this." Man, that chokes you up, you know? I mean, that's a big deal. I'm trying to peel the guys a little bit. Understand something. Emotion in and of itself is not good or bad, but a lot of times we have a culture that takes, well, I've had this experience, therefore God must be in this experience. We need to make sure that our emotions are connected with Scripture. All right? Now, divine illumination clearly, we should preach this sometime. Divine illumination, when God opens our eyes to Scripture, moves us in three ways. First of all, it moves us intellectually. That it challenges us mentally from what we see in Scripture, right? That's why we go through the book, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, challenging you mentally to think biblically about what God says in His Word. It moves you intellectually. Secondly, the Bible also moves you volitionally. When you see something's right, the immediate response when you begin to see what is right, the question becomes this: what do you do about it? It's going to move you to action. Any truth that you see from God's Word that doesn't move you to action is wrong. There's no use in it. There's no utility in it. Every truth about God moves us somewhere, takes us somewhere. So not only does it move you intellectually, it moves you volitionally. Illuminated truth also moves you emotionally. Not only do you see what truth is and the validity of that truth that must be obeyed, you begin to see the beauty of it. That what we see about who He is, it's not just the fact that God is real, but that He's lovely. He's beautiful. So illuminated truth moves us in all three of those aspects. And so should our worship move us in all three of those aspects. Much of what we see in contemporary Christian music, if you can call it that, is sacrificing doctrine for an emotional experience. Now, to their credit, that's usually a reaction from something that happened in the past that they're overreacting to. Now, much of what I grew up in church after I became a Christian, what we see a lot of times unapologetically with people who wrote hymns, like the great scholars of the past, if you ever had a hymn book and sang a lot of hymns, hymns were primarily used for teaching doctrine. That was the main thrust and the catalyst of how hymns were written. They were not taught, they were not written to engage emotion. They were taught to teach doctrine to folks who didn't have access to scriptures, who couldn't read, and so they would put a lot of doctrine into singing. That's the great thing about hymns. But sometimes, you know, sometimes hymns can be a little dry, right? Right? It's okay to say that. They can be. How many of you guys pulled out Systematic Theology by Graham Grudem at your bedside nightstand last night and read through it? You guys don't even know what I'm talking about. You don't even care. All right. So, Systematic Theology can be a little dry. I get that. But understand something, that it's we don't go from one extreme to the other, where we just get the band going and get the music playing, get things rocking and get all emotional, but we forsake doctrine of who He is. It all comes together. It's supposed to work together in a wonderful symphony of expression about who God is. And that's what we see in this text. It's very powerful. Worship music also helps us reflect on the glory and activity of the triune God. Worship music helps us remember the truth about who God is. Worship music also helps us express our unity in the gospel. One of the most powerful things about singing together is all of us are individuals, all of us are different, but when we come and we sing together, we are expressing the unity that only the gospel can bring. People long for unity and connection and for community, all throughout our community. It's ironic that I'm a part of a CrossFit community, and one of their biggest sell features is not what they can get you to do physically. You know what they sell people on CrossFit on? Community. Now, let me help you with something. It's a great place to go, but they don't get community like we get community here. They don't get it. They're trying to manufacture something that looks good but isn't the real thing, because people long to be a part of something. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what a church is all about. Otherwise, you could just mail it in. I mean, you can listen to a lot better preaching on TV. It wouldn't be difficult. You can find it quite easily. You know, you could pipe in stuff and just be at home right now. You wouldn't even have to be here. Why is being here, why does it matter? It's because it's not just what you're being taught. Because let's be honest, I'm not that bright, and you guys have already figured that out, right? What matters is we come together as community. That's the power of us expressing our unity in the gospel. So we've seen the fact of what worship is commanded, and we've talked about what worship does. Let's look at our text and see what worship is. All right? To understand the way in which the song is written here in this poem, most poems that we write today in English do not sound like this, right? And so it seems a little odd, because the way they would write the poem was something called parallelism. All right, now what parallelism, to give you a quick crash course in Hebrew poetry, not that I pretend to be a scholar or anything, but I've done a little bit of studying on this, and I stayed at a Holiday Inn last night, that this is what it does, right? It gives you a statement, it makes a statement, then it makes a similar statement, but that's something that is more graphic and more pronounced and more emphatic about the previous statement. It takes one statement and then gives you another statement that's similar and builds upon the thought. Like, I would say that Mary is a beautiful woman. Then I would say Mary is the most beautiful woman in the world. Now, it's important that you agree about that because she is. I don't want to hear any different. That's just the way it is. All right. Now, you say that you're saying the same thing. Well, not really. One statement made a statement, then the other one built upon the previous statement. You see what I'm saying? Right? That's what you see in Scripture. That's what you see in this, in parallelism of Hebrew poetry. Okay? So just to help you understand something, from these four stanzas, which we find here in our text, we see that God's victory is announced, verses 1 through 5. Okay, my engineers, diagrammers, note takers, here you go. Don't stress out. Don't panic. Here's your notes. Okay, God's victory is announced, verses 1 through 5. God's weapons are described, verses 6 through 10. God's character is extolled, verses 11 through 16. And God's promises are fulfilled, verses 16 through 18. Now, from these four stances, we derive seven clear principles of true biblical worship. I just want to go through them quickly and we'll be done, okay? First of all, you see, worship is a response. Worship is a response. Verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang a song to the Lord and spoke, saying, then, you should circle then. After all that has just taken place, then they respond. See, the reality is that worship is a response of something that has already taken place. That's why I said that if someone who has never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why I tell you that they are impossible of worshiping. They can't worship. Because worship is a response. It's an action that is not an initiative action. It's a response to an action that has already taken place. Since God did all these things, then they worshiped. We see the same thought clearly defined. If we were to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll see this. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging unto God, that you may declare his praises, the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous, miraculous, wondrous light, that you've been called to this amazing thing. So worship is a response to God. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. Let's see this again. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. I don't hear pages turning, and you guys are cheating on your phones. It's okay. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Now verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. For in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. Powerful. We're responding to that love that God has given us. Now, understand something, this as well. If you go to Romans chapter 12, you see that worship is a response, but it is the proper response. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your extraordinary, out of control, over the top service. Is that what it says? What's the word? Reasonable. We talk about living completely sold out lives for Christ. Understand something, that's completely reasonable. That's not extreme. That's normal. All right? So worship is a response. Worship, secondly, is the proper response. Not only is worship the proper response, but we understand that worship is the proper response that comes from the heart. Let's go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 1. I have waited patiently for the Lord, and he had inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. And notice what he says about what the Lord did. And he brought me up out of a horrible pit, and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock, and established my steps. And he hath put a new song in my heart. A new song, even under the praise of our God. Many shall see in fear and trust in the Lord. Now, it's interesting you see that last statement. Many shall see it in fear and trust in the Lord. Look through verses 13 through 16 in chapter 15 of Exodus. You and your mercy have led forth. Your people whom you have redeemed have guided them by your strength in your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid, and sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. What we see here in Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, is expressed and explained in Exodus chapter 15. That many people will see the testimony of the words of your lips and the expression of your heart and will believe. He's put a new song in your heart. So I'll make a very bold statement, and you guys may struggle with this later, but that's okay. I go to work Monday. You can fire me today. It's no big deal. If you have a problem with worship, that's a heart problem. If there's nothing in you that desires to worship, I would check whether or not you're actually redeemed. He says he's put a new song in our hearts. If there's no song, friend, you need to ask yourself, why? Why? Well, I'm just kind of a man's man. I don't like to get into that sort of thing, right? You know? No. Wrong answer. I would really check it. I'm not telling you if you're not a good singer, you're not saved. I'm not saying that, right? But hear what I am saying. That if you have no desire to worship God, there's nothing in your heart that wants to express worth to Him, there's something wrong. Like, well, but I prayed a prayer when I was 16. Okay? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer. I'm asking, are you redeemed? Because one of the benchmarks of a redeemed life is a new song. Now, so worship is a response. Worship is a proper response. Worship is a response that comes from the heart. Worship is where we place God above everything and everyone else. John Piper said this, true worship is valuing and treasuring God above all things. Right worship, good worship, and pleasing worship depends on the right mental grasp of the way of God for who He really is, not what you want Him to be. If we worship an idol of our own creation, then we are really not worshiping God at all. Secondly, worship depends on a right spiritual, emotional, affectional heart grasp of God's supreme value, so that true worship is based on a right understanding of God's true nature and rightly valuing God for all that He's worth in the context of who and what He is. Now, spoiler, I want to give this is really good. All right, now, some of you guys may not have read Exodus yet. Plug your ears, because I'm going to ruin it for you. Okay, we're going to see in a few chapters, right, Moses goes up on this mountain, and then Aaron gets nervous, and the children of Israel start freaking out, like, you know, they start, like, going spaz, right? I almost got myself in really trouble saying something that, whew, thank you, Lord. I was going to make some comment about Mary and us stressing out about this graduation party, and I realized, man, you just really would have caused yourself some problems. I'm not saying it. All right, but you know what I mean about spaz, right? Like, you're beside yourself, right? Okay, like DEFCON 4, beside yourself. All been there? Okay, great. Okay, that's where the children of Israel are. And Aaron, he's like freaking out, right? Not you, Aaron, but he's like, well, I got to do something, right? So they give me class. What did they do? They made what? They made a big calf. Okay, now, when they made this big calf, now you remember we studied that calf, right? In Exodus, when we talked about the plagues, there was the bull god, right? We talked about how, and we talked about the disease that came on the cattle was directly against this very god, the calf. Now, matter of fact, let's see here. Do anybody remember what that calf's name was? I'm trying to remember. What's that? No, it wasn't Baal. It's the Egyptian calf god. I'm trying to look at. It's not Nut. It's not Sekhet. That was a goddess of health. Let's see here. Okay. It's called APs. That's what it was, APs. Like, none of you even care. I don't know why I even did that. All right, APs. All right, it's like the sixth or seventh plague, right, was attack on the cattle. Now, when they made this cattle and they brought it before the people, Aaron said, behold, APs that led you out of Israel. Is that what Aaron said? Some of you guys have that read ahead. Is that what he said? No, what did he say? What did he say, Joel? This is the Lord that led you out of Israel. Now, we talked about what the Lord meant, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, right? We talked about that significantly in our text as we went through this. Who was Aaron ascribing this worship to? The Lord. Was God happy about that? He called it idolatry. Yeah, but they were worshiping the Lord. Understand something. When you take God for less than who he is, and you make him into a device and means of which you can process that reality, that's idolatry. This is the Lord. So it's not just who we worship. How we worship really, really, really matters. Because anything less than putting God for exactly who he is idolatry. We can say it's the Lord all we want. Doesn't mean that we're not guilty. Which, for as a worship leader, as a pastor, that should make us shudder that we may lead people to worship God for less than who he is. Right? I'm glad I don't lead worship. That's pressure, man. That's pressure. That must not only properly communicate who he is, but we need to do it in such a way that expresses his full worth. Because it's a response to the true God who he is. Now, I'll move quickly through these other ones. True worship is focus. If you look at verses 2 through 11, you begin to see that God begins to give details about this deliverance. I will sing a song unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he hath thrown into the sea. You should circle horse and rider, because he's saying this. Not only the tool am I removing, I'm also removing the agent. Do you realize the victory that God gives you from sin is just not the particular individual sin of vice, but actually removes the vice itself? He gives you victory over the whole thing. His victory is complete. That's what he's saying here. It's not just the horse, the tool that's bringing the army to me, but the actual army himself he's removing. It begins to say, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God and who I will praise him. So you begin to see this exclamation point of who, talking about who God is, right? Now, it's going to change in a little bit, and we'll talk about that, but it's very focused about what God has done and what he's doing. And then you'll see that he'll shift towards the latter part of the song and start talking directly to him. Notice the pronouns change. If you go to verse 7, and the greatness of your excellence, and you have overthrown. What's happening here? First of all, he started the song talking about God. Now he's talking and singing to God. See, true worship does both. It focuses on singing about God, and it focuses on actually singing to God. And if you're ever very careful about the way Ken puts together our worship songs, it's very deliberate in the process. It usually starts out with a song of praise or call to worship, singing about all that God is. And then usually ends with actually just singing to him. As you sing that song, Oceans, I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the fray, right? So we see this aspect of worship that is very focused. I need to move quickly here and finish this. But you see the weapons are described. He gives very detailed aspect. I love the aspect. He says, God is a God of war. I just love that. You know, I'm just, from a personal note, people ask me all the time, do I have a hard time doing what I do and being a Christian? And I tell them very clearly, I wouldn't be very good at my job if I did have a hard time with it. You know, God is a God of war, right? Like, I know modern pacifists would have a hard time with this text, but understand something. In order to provide the victory that has to be secured for you, it had to be fought for. That biggest battle happened on Calvary. It's amazing how passive most of us are when God so actively intervened on our behalf, fought for us. So as we align ourselves with the true God who he is, remember, idolatry is making him less than who he is, then we should align with the God of war, who marches triumphantly against sin. And as he fights for complete victory, as he's already provided complete victory, should we fight for the victory in other people's lives? Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting there that a lot of times there's been songs that have taken out. I remember this great hymn, Onward Christian Soldier. I mean, some of you guys probably never heard of that. Great hymn. But man, that is so unpopular nowadays, people don't even want to sing it, you know. As marching on to war with the cross of Jesus going on before us. It's a wonderful aspect of understanding that true worship is focused. It's not watered down. It's not diluted so it can have a nice rhyme or rhythm to it. It's focused on who God is and what he's done. Notice thirdly that worship is exclusive. You look verses 11 through 16, you see God's character is extolled. God is jealous. Do you realize that God doesn't want any competition? Why does God not want any competition? Now, C.S. Lewis said when he first read the Psalms, he thought God was like a crybaby, dying for affection and attention. But is that the case? Why doesn't God want any competition? Because there is no competition. It's not because he doesn't want to even compete with him, because no one can compete with him. It's exclusive. Now, those of you who are married, I wouldn't suggest that you tell your wife, you're my favorite girl this week. You're first among many. Consider yourself fortunate. That would be what we call a JV move. That will not end well for you, right? Does your wife like being first among many, or does she want to be the one and only? She wants to be exclusive, and she has every right to be exclusive, right? Sometimes in our culture, we've made jealousy like it's a bad thing. Why wouldn't you want your spouse to be jealous? Seriously? Ah, you know, you can have her. She don't cook very good anyway, you know. I mean, seriously. Jealousy proves exclusivity, proves loyalty, proves commitment, proves love, right? Do you realize that God is very jealous over you? Paul said that the church of Christ is an espoused bride, a chaste virgin that he's presented to Christ. This exclusivity is very important, that those who do not understand redemption cannot sing. Look at, also, worship is relational. Verses 16 through 18, you see the promises fulfilled to the children of Israel, the great Canaan conquest. Time does not permit me to go there, but if you were to look at Revelation chapter 15, you see this very song, the song of Moses, being sung in heaven by those redeemed individuals that stand before God to sing the power of the Lord and the blood of the Lamb, the song of Moses. What does that tell us, friends? That tells us that this song is just not about a period of time of a temporary victory from Pharaoh's army, but this song speaks more to the deeper eternal victory that God has already provided. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. True worship. Look at verses 18 through 21 now. Notice this, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went forth on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Now when Miriam the prophetess, a sister of Aaron, took timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with their timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, saying, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider has he thrown into a sea. Here's something we need to understand, is that worship. Now, I had to go to seminary for a really long time to get this, right? This is some deep stuff. It's vocal. It's actually expressed vocally, right? They're not like this. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Parents, what annoys you more than anything about your kids when they talk to you if they mumble? Have you ever lost it? Parents saying, stop mumbling. Open your mouth, right? Like, I see some of the kids are like, oh, verse. Like, there's nothing worse than have one of my kids go, I can't hear anything anyway, too many years on the range. You know, you speak up. You know, accentuate your words. Use your mouth. Do you realize the Bible says, make a joyful noise. With a loud noise, I will praise him. With a what? A loud noise. To worship him is to be vocal about it, unapologetic about it. Now, someone say, well, you know, I'm just not made that way. Okay. I understand some of you folks may not be made that way. But, you know, if, you know, I don't know, whatever it is that you listen to, you know, U2, you know, Coltrane, you know, I don't know what's popular today, whatever music popular today. Man, you get some Garth Brooks on there, you shout it out then? Well, then you might want to ask yourself why it is that you don't. Why is it that you can sing so expressively there and you don't sing so expressively here? Right? That's just a question. I'm not saying concerts are wrong. I'm not going there today. But I am saying that there is a problem when you can be more expressive in that context, but not in this context. See what I'm saying? Well, I'm just not made that way. Well, it needs to be vocal. Now, you notice here in the text as well that you'll see that true worship is physical. In verse 21, Miriam begins to sing with timbrels and with dances, if you will. And you get this question all the time, you know, can Christians dance? And my response to that is this: some can and some can't. More importantly, some shouldn't. Right? You know, coming from the sticks, you know, I don't have rhythm to save my life. You know, I would rather be up against 20 armed gunmen than being a dance-off, right? Like, I would do better against 20 gunmen. Like, 20 gunmen, okay, make sure I got enough magazines, I'm good. All right, dance-off, you know, this white boy, they have no rhythm, man. They got none of it, you know? We don't find in Scripture what that should look like. Matter of fact, if you were to ask yourself, what did this sound like? The Bible's not very clear on that. Most likely, we would probably, as Middle Eastern type of folk music is the best, or probably the closest this would be. But the Bible doesn't lay that out. So the question comes to us is, what does worship music sound like? Well, that depends, because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of data of what it actually sounds like. But the Bible does tell us what it is. So that does mean that culturally, things will change. You know, if we're in Finland versus, you know, Uganda, the worship music will probably sound a little different. One of the great faults of the church has been to try to make Western Christian music the default as they've done missions throughout the world. It's been a real problem. Like, you know, you got to do it this way or you can't really worship God. I'm not saying that because the Bible just doesn't give you enough data. Now, I've been in so many environments where they try to say exactly what worship sounds like. They try to make it and they mark it out that it's either this or it can't be any of that. The reality is you can't, understand this, mark this down. If the devil can't get you to stop short of a truth, he'll push you way beyond it, right? So when it comes to worship, we can only say what the Bible says. Therefore, we need to give some liberty to folks that maybe worship a little bit differently than we do, right? Now, if worshiping physically for you is you know, just kind of standing there in contemplation and you know, that's fine. But, you know, when a Redskins football game comes on and they win, which never happens, so you know God's in it, it's a miracle, right? You're like, woo! You know, well, then there may be a little problem. You get so excited about that, but you get excited about the big win that Jesus put up on the cross for you? Like, there might be a problem, right? By the way, the victory in Jesus is secure. Redskins, they ain't going to do any good anytime soon. You might as well choose the winning side. You know what I mean? Now, there may be a problem. Now, for some folks physically worshiping, I'm not saying that you have to have your hands raised. Is raising hands wrong? No, we see all throughout Scripture raising hands, bowing knees, lifting heads. We see all this expressive physical language in the Bible. A lot of it really depends on personality. It really does. Now, for some people that are very expressive, they'll criticize somebody like, well, that church, they don't raise their hands when they worship. They're not into God. Well, I've been around plenty of Christians that they can't raise their hands because they're undone. They're weeping over seeing the beauty of who God is, and they can't even speak. A lot of times we take our context of what that looks like and we apply it to somebody else. right? Here's the point when we're worshiping physically, all right? Make sure you're living out exactly who it is you are in Christ. Be expressive. For some of you, that'll look differently than others. But they had no problem dancing. Don't ask me what that dancing looked like. I doubt it. It was like they were rhyming with a funky beat and getting down with it. I don't know. I don't think it was that. You know, I don't know. But I know that this thing with worship music, as far as particularly style, I've seen so many Christians fight with each other about, and it's just not worth it, friends. It's just not worth it. Now, I will tell you this, that the music needs to support the lyrics, that the lyrics about what's being said matters. If the music is overriding what's being said, then it's probably unbalanced. It's probably wrong. For instance, one time, we just sang Oceans Today. I remember, I think Ken gave me this video. There was this one church group that was singing Oceans. And right in the middle of the song, this drum player, you said it to me? This drummer goes into like a 10-minute solo. And everybody's like, all right, what just happened? He's putting himself on display. We're not singing to the Lord or about the Lord at all now, right? That's not balance, right? It's not performance. It's about being a part of worshiping who he is and singing to him that really matters, all right? But make no mistake, worship is vocal, and it is expressive. It is physical, right? And for some of us, our culture just doesn't allow that to take place. But the big part about this here is don't criticize others for being that way. And I see it from both ends. I want you to notice that worship is musical. You see them, they're playing music, they're having instruments. When you look throughout Scripture to find out what kind of instruments they use, you really can't nail it down because it changes all the time. And we should be okay with that. I think a lot of diversity of instruments expresses the diversity of God. And that's a wonderful thing. The important thing is to make sure that it's balanced and who we're worshiping and how we worship. It matters. It does matter, friends. But to make sure it falls into these lines, and when we start asking ourselves about what music should sound like, what it should look like, the text is pretty clear that the important thing is here is that we worship. So many times Christians look at this as just an additive. I just didn't want to be taught the word, brother. I just want to be taught the word. Do you realize there's going to come a time in your life where you're no longer going to need to be taught this Bible? There's going to be one day where you're going to stand before heaven and we're going to have the best teacher in the world. We're going to be able to hear it right from him, right? Preachers will be out of a job. Do you know the one thing that you do now that will never cease for all eternity? Worship. Friends, you better learn how to do it and do it well, right? And just allow how God to speak in your heart and overwhelm you to a point where you see him for who he is and what he is, and expressing his greatness and glory. Now, one of the things that worship can do is when you get a group of people together that are worshiping God for who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing in my life, and that I've experienced that, it's a response of what I have known to be true. When a group of people are doing that, and folks come in that have yet to meet Jesus, you know what they do see? These folks are legit. They got something that I don't have. It's not because they're going to put you on The Voice or you're going to be on American Idol because you sound so well. It's that from the heart, a man speaks. From the abundance of a heart, a person sings. Do you have a song? What does your song sound like? Is it aligned with all the greatness of who God is? Let's pray.